One of the great things about these events weeks that universities run is that they give people a chance to have their questions answered. If perhaps you're not a Christian, we hope each week we have people with us who aren't convinced of the Christian faith. And the chances are, if that's you, that there are some, perhaps four, five, six questions you've got that for you are the clinchers that prove that Christianity isn't true. So you like parts of the message. I get Jesus' message that we should love one another or treat others as we'd like to be treated ourselves. But there are a few stumbling blocks. For some it's, I don't know, science. I just can't reconcile science in the Bible. For others it's the idea of the miracles that are recorded. How can you believe that in the 21st century? And it tends to be, actually, there's about half a dozen of these questions that are the key ones that keep people from faith. The passage we had read today is actually a passage that has led some people to disbelieve the Bible. There's a guy called Bertrand Russell who in the 20th century was probably the leading atheist, at least in the UK. The person who did the most publicly to attack Christianity and particularly to attack Jesus. If you have a look down at the passage that Tim read to us, at first glance, when you read it, it should have sounded strange. Verse 24 at the top there, on page 1025. In those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Okay, cosmic events. Sounds huge, doesn't it? And when's this going to happen? Well, verse 30. Truly, I, that's Jesus, say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Bertrand Russell and many of his friends and those who followed on from him, Richard Dawkins, those kind of people, have taken this passage and said, look how badly Jesus gets it wrong. Jesus said that the end of the world will come. So the stars falling from heaven, the sun being darkened, the moon no longer giving light. And he said it would happen in his generation, or at least in the generation of those he was speaking to, his disciples. And so they used this passage and those similar to it as really the cornerstone of their attack on the authenticity of the Bible. You can almost guarantee, that every Christmas and every Easter, the BBC will put on a radical new documentary proving that Jesus isn't who he said he was. And I saw in the papers again this year, some professor from Exeter, I think this time, has found the killer weakness in the Christian argument. I think they're focusing on the Old Testament. They haven't let out all the details yet. But again, it's someone who, after vast scholarly research, has shown, they reckon, that the Bible isn't true. Because it's full of errors and contradictions. I don't know if she's going to go for this passage this year, but it's one of the ones they sometimes do. And so what are we to make of it as Christians? How would you answer those kind of questions? I think as we look through, well, I hope, what we'll see is actually Jesus wasn't wrong at all, that everything he said takes place. And actually, this passage, far from leaving us with questions about whether he's truthful or not, or whether he got it wrong, will actually turn the focus around off him, with us interrogating him, and actually put the spotlight back on us. For those who don't have questions about the Christian faith, actually, a very common position is, actually, I just don't really care. Maybe you've got friends like that, or family like that, maybe that's you. It's not so much they've got these big stumbling blocks, the science, the miracles, the resurrection. It's just that actually, I'm just not that fussed. Why should I care? One of the hardest things I found on when I was at university with these mission weeks was actually just getting people bothered enough to come and listen to the talks. By the time we've heard Jesus today, he should, if we've heard him correctly, and if I haven't completely mangled the passage, he should get us into the place where at least, if we're not a Christian or not sure, we know we need to find out more. We know we need to find an answer. Either he is a false prophet, essentially a first century, well, lunatic who made wild predictions and got it badly wrong, or he is the most astounding man who's ever lived. So let's dive in. And really, what I'm afraid, if you're here for the first time this week, you've jumped halfway through one of Jesus' sermons, that the same speech that he gives, the same sermon, begins right back at the beginning of chapter 13 on the left there. And let me just read those first couple of verses to set up the rest of his sermon. As he, Jesus, came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, what wonderful stones and wonderful buildings." Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Okay, they're sat in Jerusalem. It's about 33, perhaps, AD. They look at the temple, amazing building, biggest building in the ancient world. And the disciples say, "Look at it, isn't it amazing? That thing is never going to fall." Jesus says, "It will. It is coming down." They're amazed, so they say, verse 4, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" Okay, two questions. When's the temple going to fall down? And what are the clues that it's about to happen? Okay, what's the sort of the warm-up act that'll let us know that the temple is about to be destroyed? And so Jesus begins his answer. Last week we looked at the first 23 verses of the passage. Just very quickly, the bit that's entitled Signs of the End of the Age. Jesus, answering the question about the fall of the temple, says all sorts of things will happen. There'll be wars, rumours of wars. And we see that worked out in history as within the Roman Empire of that period. There are all sorts of fights going on. Verse 9 onwards, he says that the disciples or the early Christians will be dragged before synagogues, Jewish councils that is. They'll be beaten. They'll be made to stand before kings and persecuted for being Christians. But the gospel will go out to the nations. And again, that happened if you read the book of Acts or some of the early church history. We see the gospel going out and we see the church being persecuted. And then from verse 14 onwards, we've got this, I guess, very strange and really quite hard passage about the abomination of desolation. And again, we saw, if you remember, that Jesus is still here speaking about some terrible events that will happen to Jerusalem. When you see verse 14, the abomination of desolation, standing where he ought not to be, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. I don't want to sort of dive again into all the history, but in Luke's account of the same story, Jesus says this: when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, that is Roman armies, then you know its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. What he's talking about is that in the future, so it turns out AD 66, AD 67, so 30 years ahead of when Jesus is talking, in the future, says Jesus, actually the Romans are going to come and invade. And when you see them in Judea, which was the country they lived in, then you need to run because they're coming for Jerusalem, which is where the temple was. So when you see them surrounding Jerusalem, moving through the country, as it were, so they've encircled the capital city and moving in, then flee. He's not talking here, I don't think, about the end of the world or, I don't know, the sort of the end of everything. He's talking about the fall of Jerusalem, which is a huge event in the Bible's understanding of history, because Jerusalem was the centre of God's plan all the way through the Old Testament, where his king ruled, where his people came to worship at the temple. And that's why it's couched in such huge language, the abomination. Because the Romans, who don't worship God at all, will come and crush the Jewish people. And so he says, flee. Flee for your lives. Well, there's no fleeing from Jesus coming in judgment, is there? It doesn't matter whether it's winter when Jesus comes in judgment. Now he's talking all the way through to at least 23 about the fall of Jerusalem. And so when we come to 24, the bit that Tim read to us, I've got to say that the people slightly disagree about what's going on from here onwards. Some people say that Jesus is now moving to talk about the whole end of the world, Jesus coming back to judge everything, the second coming, judgment day. Jesus does talk about that in some places, but I personally don't think that's what he's talking about here. Why? Well, verse 24, in those days, after the tribulation, so after the Romans have started encroaching on Judea, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give light, and the stars will be falling from heaven. How can that be talking about anything other than the end of the world? Well, basically because Jesus is actually quoting the Old Testament. Just have a flick back in your Bibles. So the book of Isaiah, and Isaiah chapter 13. So page 696. We're back now, 730-ish years before Jesus. Page 696, and the prophet Isaiah is speaking words from God. Page 696, and Isaiah chapter 13. And what we get, the beginning of 13, the oracle concerning Babylon, the city of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos saw. So this next passage is going to be all about Babylon. What does God say? Well, we'll skip the first bit, skip down to verse 6. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come. What's he predicting? He's predicting the fall of Babylon and calling it the day of the Lord. Destruction will come. Therefore, all hands will be feeble. Every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. Again, that's referred to in Mark. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be as flame. Behold, again, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. And here, verse 10. For the stars of heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I'll punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I'll put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. All the way through, he's talking about the fall of Babylon. And yet he says in verse 10, the stars of heaven will not give light. The sun will be dark and the moon will not shed its light. It's the very words that Jesus quotes back in Mark's gospel. And it's a particular type of writing, Jewish writing. If you're an English student or instead of studying plays or literature, you'll be more used to this, that the way that people can use figurative language to describe actual events. Sometimes if we're more of a scientific mindset, we want to say, it's got to be very literal. Jesus said the sun will go dark, so the sun will go dark. Jesus said the moon will show no light, so the literal moon up there in the skies must go dark. But that's not how literature works. You use images and metaphors to conjure up ideas. And in quoting from the Old Testament, Jesus is saying, not, I think, that the whole world's going to end in this generation, but that in this generation, the next 30, 40 years, whatever the generation might be, the powers will fall, just as they did with Babylon. The sun, the moon, the stars stand for the rulers, just as they did in Joseph's dream, if you remember that. I dreamt I saw the sun, the moon, the stars bowing down before my star. They're symbolic, as it turns out in that case, of the rest of the family bowing down to him. He's not thinking of something literal. And so, back in Mark, I think that's what he's talking about. He's talking about, again, the destruction of Jerusalem and the Jewish system of religion. Actually, that same language about stars and being dark and all the rest, it comes up several times in the Old Testament. And every time in the Old Testament, it's talking about the fall of a particular city, Babylon, or perhaps Egypt, or various others, Assyria, and so on. And particularly because Jesus says it's in this generation, I think he's still talking about Jerusalem. So in verse 26, when he says, the Son of Man will come on clouds with great power and glory, again, because it's to take place in this generation, verse 30, he can't be talking about the end of the world. Again, I think he's quoting the Old Testament, this time Isaiah 19, where it talks about the Lord coming on the clouds to bring judgment on Egypt. Isaiah 19, if you want to look it up another time. Basically, what I'm trying to get at is, as I read it, and as many others have read it, the passage, it's not about future judgment here, but about judgment falling on those he's speaking to. And that makes sense of the next bit, verse 28 and 29. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you say these things taking place, you will know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until these things take place. Jesus is saying, look, you know, you're used to living in the countryside. When the first branches become tender on a fig tree, you know that the weather's about to get better. Summer's coming. It's a version of Red Sky at Night, Shepherd's Delight. It's that kind of reading the signs around you. Well, so too, he says, when you see these things take place, the things he's just been talking about, the Roman armies marching in and surrounding, well, so too, you will know that he is near. Well, who's he? You don't know at the time, but it turns out to be the Roman emperor who's coming in to destroy everything. And this generation will not pass away before it takes place. When's it going to happen? Well, again, he continues, concerning that day, verse 32, or that hour, no one knows. Nobody knows. So stay awake, keep awake, Christians living in those days. Keep on guard. Two things by way of, I suppose, application of this passage. The first thing is that time and time again in the Bible, God judges nations and religions within the course of history. He judges nations and he judges religions within the course of history. I said earlier that people disagree somewhat on this passage. Some people say that he is talking about the end of the world and try and make this generation just mean sort of everybody from now onwards. But everybody agrees that the first part is talking about God coming in judgment on Jerusalem and on Judaism. And everybody agrees that those passages we looked at in Isaiah are about God coming in judgment on those cities. And in each case, it's because a people or a nation have become so arrogant in their ignoring of God that actually God can't stomach it anymore. The last two or three chapters of Mark have been building this case up against the Jews who were God's favourite people. And the end comes. So even if you're not fully convinced by what I've just said about whether it's all about God coming in history, some of it certainly is. And that means that God still acts in the same way. There is a too much, a going too far for God. And actually, as Christians, if we are Christians, we need to have a perspective that goes just beyond my life or my family's life or even my church's life and cares not just for ourselves, but actually for our whole country, our city, our nation. There can be a point where, as a country, we blow it too far. We go too far from God. England historically has positioned itself as a Christian nation. When the Queen is crowned, she's asked this: will you, to the utmost of your power, maintain in the United Kingdom the Protestant Reformed religion established by law? The Protestant Reformed religion established by law. She says, all this I promise to do. By law, the Protestant Reformed religion is established. If you follow the news over the last couple of weeks, you'll have seen a judge saying exactly the opposite. Britain is now a secular nation, and there is no place for religious beliefs in the public world. You can believe what you like at home on your own. But in terms of the wider world, the public world, we are now secular. The part of his judgment, he says this: the individual is free to accept God's law, but the state, if its people are to be free, has the duty of thinking for itself. That's a huge turnaround, actually, for where we are as a country. The judge is now saying, actually, no, we're now thinking for ourselves. Religion is not a valid court of appeal. Or historically, in terms of where we've come from, that's a massive change. You might say, well, that's the position we're in now. But looking at it through the Bible's eyes, as it were, we're in a place where, having once been a people who, on paper and nationally, were concerned about the things of God, concerned about lining our law up and getting our morality, our rights and our wrongs from his, we're now running away very, very fast. And so we don't want to be smug into thinking that actually we'll be left to get away with it forever. God does come in judgment on countries, on religions, and as we saw last week, on churches. So our call is to watch, in Jesus' words, watch out. Be on guard, verse 33, and keep awake. But actually, there is a bigger lesson here, I think, too, as we come to a finish. For those who think this passage is all about the fall of Jerusalem, and as I said, I'm in that camp, they still realise that that little destruction of Jerusalem It's just a small picture, a trailer, if you like, of the bigger judgment that's to come. Because elsewhere in Jesus' words, and certainly throughout the rest of the New Testament, he is crystal clear that one day everybody will come before God for judgment. Everybody will come before God for judgment. There is an end point to history. It's not just going to meander along until we get burnt up by the sun, or until global warming destroys us, or until a nuclear holocaust does the job for him. One day God will return. Jesus will return in judgment. And that's why I said at the beginning that actually that the focus gets turned back onto us. With the question, are we ready for it? Are we ready for it? If you're not a Christian, and you've fallen into that camp we mentioned earlier of someone who's actually just not very concerned about it, I just don't care, it's fine for you to be a Christian, you say to your friend or your family member. But for me, I don't need it. Actually, you may have misunderstood the nature of Christianity. It's not a crutch to get you through life, much as we often need a crutch to get us through life. It's not just a hobby like stamp collecting or football or ballet dancing. It is the process of getting right with the God of the universe who one day you'll stand in front of in judgment. There's a fascinating account by a guy, a journalist who was thoroughly atheist in his understanding. He raged against Christians. He wrote articles. He was just a fervent atheist. A guy called Peter Hitchens. And he's written a book recently about why he changed his mind. And he says this: I recall very sharply indeed a visit to the Hotel Dieu in Bonn, a town my girlfriend and I had gone mainly in search of the fine food and wines of Burgundy. But we were educated travellers and strayed, guidebook in hand, into the ancient hospital. And there, worth the journey, according to the Michelin guide, was a Roger van der Weyden, 15th century painting of the Last Judgment. Okay, so he goes, he sees this picture of the Last Judgment. Hitchens says this: I scoffed, another religious painting. Couldn't these people think of anything else to depict? Still scoffing, I peered at the naked figures fleeing towards the pit of hell, out of my usual faintly morbid interest in the alleged terrors of damnation. But this time I gaped, my mouth actually hanging open. These people did not appear remote or from the ancient past. They were my own generation. Because they were naked, they were not imprisoned in their own age by time-bound fashions. On the contrary, their hair, and, in an odd way, the set of their faces, were entirely in the style of my own time. They were me and the people I knew. One of them, and I've always wondered how the painter thought of it, is actually vomiting with the shock and fear at the sound of the last trumpet. And what if I were to be among that number? How did I know that I were not? I didn't know, I couldn't know. Van der Weyden was still earning his fee nearly 500 years after his death. I had no idea that an adult could be frightened in broad day and after a good lunch by such things. I've always enjoyed scaring myself mildly with ghost stories, mainly because of the cosy safe feeling which follows a good fictional fright. You turn the page, you close the book, and the horror is safely contained. But this was not like that at all. He goes on to talk about he went away chastened and scared. The book came out a year or so ago. Very insightful from a guy who was utterly convinced that Christians were idiots. Last judgment, ridiculous. And suddenly, in a moment, he saw it and realised that he was to be held accountable. Actually, that's what Jesus is saying to us here. We will face judgment. He will come one day. And you need to be dead sure he's wrong if you're going to ignore him. Dead sure. The way to avoid that judgment is not by trying harder, being better, going to church more, but by coming to him for forgiveness. He says elsewhere that he came into the world not to judge it and condemn it, but to save it. The most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever might believe in him will not perish, but come to eternal life." God so loved the world that he gave his Son so you might not perish. Okay, Jesus hasn't come just to give the warnings and basically say, "Bad luck, guys, you're stuffed." He's come to provide the way out. As he dies on the cross, he's paying the penalty for our sins so that we can be forgiven. Because these judgments that have fallen in history will continue to fall in history, but far more seriously will fall at the end of times, fell on him at the cross if we come over to his side. If you're not a Christian, can I ask you, are you ready for it? Are you ready for it? Are you ready for your death? Are you certain that that'll be the end? Because if there's even a small possibility that you'll have to give account for your life, then you need to be ready. And it's loving of Jesus to speak such harsh words. And if you're a Christian, well, how does Jesus conclude his story? Verse 37, I say to you, what I say to others, or to all, stay awake. Stay awake. It is so easy to become dopey as a Christian. You know the basics. God made the world. We stuffed it up. Jesus came to die for us. And one day we'll die and go to heaven. And actually, then we just become sleepy. Day by day, it makes no effect on our lives because we don't realise that we're heading towards this final judgment. Now, we know we're not going to get thrown out. Not because we're great, because Christ has died for us. But so easy it is to use that fact that Jesus has died for us as an excuse to become sleepy. Oh, I'm fine, I'll end up in heaven, so who cares now? Stay awake, says Jesus. Stay awake. It's the picture, I guess, of a sentry on duty. If you imagine you're out in Afghanistan or Iraq and you're on sentry duty, a soldier, you're the only one awake, protecting the rest of your section from the enemy, looking out. If you fall asleep, they are in trouble. It's instant dismissal, falling asleep on duty from the army, on sentry duty. And similarly, as Christians, we look out, watching, praying, getting ready for this judgment, making sure as many people are safe. Stay awake. Whatever causes you to be sleepy, be it distraction, actually I've got far more important other things to be getting on with. That career, family, all the usual things that just take up all our time. Jesus, stay awake. Stay on mission. Keep praying. Keep sharing the faith. And keep your life aligned with the kind of life that will please God at the last judgment. Not because it will earn your place, but because it will please him. And you'll be 20 steps further down the line towards the destination. Stay awake. Stay awake. Now let me pray, and then we're going to move towards the Lord's Supper. Lord Jesus, we pray you do keep us awake as a church. I pray for any here who don't know you, Lord, that you might reveal to us the truth of Christ's words. We pray against sleepiness, either as a church, Lord, that we take our foot off the gas and just start drifting. We pray for our country that we stop this fleeing away from all morality. And we pray for ourselves and our families, Lord, that we do live our lives in light of the end, knowing that your judgment is coming. Lord, make us loving and gracious in how we share that message. And may you bring far more to know Christ in his love and his mercy. Lord, do that through the university this week. Do it through the Christ Church and the other churches in Derby in months and years to come. And do it for your own namesake. Amen.